All right, let's open up our Bibles. Go to Job chapter 40, please. And something a little bit different today. Something a little bit different. The talk is about, wait for it, dinosaurs. So it's appropriate we've got so many children here today, although most of them are in the other room. Jacob, are you into dinosaurs? No, not really. Okay, when you were little? Every kid seems to go through a dinosaur stage. And a lot of adults too. But I remember a few years ago we were having a little session sometimes with the older kids, the kids that would finish Sunday school, and during the second meeting on a Sunday, this is quite a few years ago, I'd go in there with some of them, and like Cooper and Harley and some of the others, and we'd just talk about Bible things, and they could ask any questions they wanted, and this question would always come out about, are there dinosaurs in the Bible and how do they fit in? And then I was reminded of this the other day. Just I was at school last week of term, and about a week and a half ago, and I had some bright year 10 class, a sort of like a top level year 10 class, and they we just got into a discussion and on these sort of topics of evolution, creation, and they asked about dinosaurs, and it was just a fairly unstructured lesson where they were just finishing off work, so we were able to have this interesting discussion. And I thought, well, it's a worthy topic of a talk because it does actually, we'll end up with some salvation scriptures at the end. But we'll get there by sort of just, you might have wondered yourself, or maybe you've never thought about it. But let's start in Job chapter 40. So the title is, How Do Dinosaurs Fit? And for some people, it's a deal breaker. You know, about there can't be a God. And I'll explain that as we go along. And other people have to do sort of pretty swifty sort of talking to kind of keep their position of believing in God and including dinosaurs. Because there is just so much evidence. There's evidence for dinosaurs on every continent of the world. You know, the fossils are there. In fact, I might just read you some information from our trusty and reliable source, Wikipedia. Here we go. Dinosaurs are a diverse group of animals of the clade Dinosauria that first appeared during the Triassic period. Although the exact origin and timing of the evolution of dinosaurs is the subject of active research, the current scientific consensus places their origin between 231 and 243 million years ago. They became the dominant terrestrial vertebrates after the Triassic-Jurassic extinction event 200 million years ago. Their dominance continued, blah, 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 led to the extinction of most dinosaur groups 66 million years ago. So that's the figure that's usually bandied around. 65 million years ago, the dinosaurs became extinct. And now it goes on here to say that birds are evolved from dinosaurs and so on. So we'll leave that part out because it just complicates the whole thing. But we do know that there were flying dinosaurs. We wouldn't believe that they evolved into the birds of today. We believe that God created those birds today separately. But leaving that aside, their fossil remains have been found on every continent and many thousands of different species. Dinosaur fossils have been known for millennia. The Chinese had a word for them, and they found these big bones and so on. In Europe, dinosaur fossils were generally believed to be the remains of giants and other biblical creatures. So they found these big bones, so they just thought, oh, they must be these things that are mentioned in the Bible. Scholarly descriptions, so once the study of them started, it was about in the 1600s. Part of a bone now known to be the femur of a megalosaurus was discovered in Cornwall, Oxfordshire. Cornwall's a town in this case, in Oxfordshire in 1676. Quite a few people, scholars, were involved. And then in 1842, the English paleontologist Richard Owen coined the term dinosaur, which means, who knows? Dino is from a word meaning terrible, and saurus, lizard, terrible lizard. So that's where the word came from. So he coined this term, and it stuck, although they're not actually lizards. Now, this I found this bit interesting. Apparently, in America in the 19th century, there was a fierce rivalry between one of my ancestors, Edward Drinker Cope, and another chap named Othniel Charles Marsh, both of whom raced to be the first to find new dinosaurs in what came to be known as the Bone Wars. Now, this is really not much to do with the talk, but it's interesting, so I'm going to read it. The feud probably originated when Marsh publicly pointed out that Cope's reconstruction of an Elasmosaurus skeleton was flawed. Cope had inadvertently placed the plesiosaur's head at what should have been the animal's tail end. What an idiot. I apologise on behalf of my ancestor. The fight between the two scientists lasted for over 30 years, ending in 1897 when Cope died. After spending his entire fortune on the dinosaur hunt, Marsh won the contest primarily because he was better funded through a relationship with the US Geological Survey. Unfortunately, many valuable dinosaur specimens were damaged or destroyed due to the pair's rough methods. For example, their diggers often used dynamite to unearth bones, a method that modern paleontologists would find appalling. Despite their unrefined methods, the contributions of Cope and Marsh to paleontology were vast. Marsh unearthed 86 new species of dinosaur, and Cope discovered 56, a total of 142 new species. Cope's collection is now at the American Museum of Natural History in New York, while Marsh's is on display at the Peabody Museum of Natural History at Yale University. So, plenty of evidence. And we don't mind science when it's evidence-based, do we? In fact, our method of receiving the Holy Spirit is somewhat scientific because we are offered evidence of the Holy Spirit. We take it, we put it to the test, we receive the evidence, we believe. You know, it's a formula, it's a process. So, yes, in that sense, yes. But a lot of what goes under the name of science, of course, is religion. It's just belief that there is no God, and therefore we've got to make anything we find fit into that theory. They'll come up as we go along. So, first of all, in researching this, are dinosaurs mentioned in the Bible? Secondly, how do they fit into the Bible account of creation? So that takes us to Job chapter 40. And I love this chapter because Job, after struggling with his trial and thinking and discussing for all this time, gets an answer from God. And God says to him, are you going to contend with me? And in verse 8, you're going to disannul my judgment that you may be righteous? You know, and then he starts to question him, can you do this and that, and do you know about this and that? And all very interesting. But down in verse 15, behold now Behemoth, which I made with thee. In other words, was made at the same time, part of the creation, as Job and, well, as humans and this Behemoth. What is it? The word Behemoth, it's in the Hebrew, it only appears once in the Bible, and here it is. Which I made with thee, he eats grass as an ox. So it's a grass-eating creature. Lo, now his strength is in his loins and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moves his tail like a cedar and the sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He is chief of the ways of God. You know, he's number one. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. You know, God created him, God can destroy him. Some people have suggested it might be a hippo or an elephant, but they don't have tails like cedars, do they? So it you raise the question, what is this creature? Even the woolly mammoth, I think, just had a little tail, didn't it, like an elephant. Surely the mountains bring him forth food, where all the beasts of the field play. He lieth under the shady trees, in the covert of the tree of the reed and fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinketh up a river and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. You know, he's that massive, he can drink the Jordan River. He taketh it with his eyes, his nose pierceth through snares. Now, some people argue that this is a dinosaur, but there is really no evidence that it is or it isn't. We just don't know. There's just not enough evidence for it. And the reason they do that is because they're trying to make their case, which is, you know, for whatever reason, for their pride or whatever, you know, they've decided that this is their theory of creation. This has to fit. But we're not going to be dogmatic about something we just don't know about, are we? We're going to say, okay, this talks about a large creature which is the chief of God's creation and it's got a tail like a cedar. Well, okay, maybe it is a brontosaurus, you know, a plant-eating dinosaur. But personally, I don't think so, and I'll tell you why later. But God is actually talking to Job about his glory and majesty and his creation. And it's something, and this is an important point, that is contemporary with Job. Now, if dinosaurs did die 65, 66 million years ago, that wouldn't be the case, would it? Because Job's within the last 6,000 years. So that's an important question. Keep your finger in Job. We're going to pop back here a few times, but we'll go to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to go there a few times as well. Genesis chapter 1, and we know in verse 1 it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," and talks about the days. And in verse 21, it says, "And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good." Now, in that verse, it tells us that he created the whales and every living creature that moves. So if dinosaurs are living creatures, then God created them, according to the Bible. The word for whales in the Hebrew is tannin, T-A-N-N-I-N, which means, in this case, great sea monster. Translated, this word tannin, translated twice as whale, one of the times is here, once as sea monster, three times as serpent, in the sense of sea serpent, and eight times as dragon, in the sense of some sort of sea creature. So we can see that this word tannin means something that people couldn't quite identify, and it's pointed out that some translations actually have completely different words, English words, for these Hebrew words. Some people will say sea serpent, another person will say a jackal for the same word. So there is, you can see that there's uncertainty about what they actually are. But here the translators have gone with whale. I'm talking about the waters. You know, it's obviously some large creature. But also it mentions that God created every living creature. So dinosaurs were created by God. The thing is, the question is, were they contemporary with Job, or did they really become extinct 65 million years ago? Okay, Psalm 104. There's basically three words we're looking at in the Bible that may refer to dinosaurs or what people use. One is this word behemoth we just looked at. The second one we're just about to look at, Leviathan, and the third one is dragon. So these three words. Right, they're English words, of course, so we go back to the original. But here in Psalm 104, verse 25, "So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts." So just talking about the sea containing a multitude of living creatures, some small, some great. Verse 26, "There go the ships, there is that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein." I think the great engineer Brunel made a great ship and called it Leviathan. It was one of the big first steam engine ships made of iron, and it was the biggest one ever made, so they called it Leviathan. It comes from the Hebrew word Leviathan, L-I-V-Y-A-T-H-A-N, Leviathan, meaning, according to the concordance, great water animal. Now, we find in the Bible it's mentioned, and sometimes it seems to be mentioned in a symbolic sense, and other times it's mentioned in a literal sense, and this seems to be the literal sense, that here are ships going through the water, and that there are things in the sea that are a very large, great water animal, as I said. however, in other places, if we go back to Job now, if you had your finger there, the very next chapter, chapter 41, talks about this Leviathan. Verse 1, canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? And the whole chapter is about this creature. It's been speculated that this is symbolic, but it's obviously got some sort of literal application as well. It actually talks about the creature. In verse 14, it says, who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. His scales are his pride, shut up together as with a close seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. You know, talking about the marvels of creation, how scales, you know, overlap and don't allow water to get through and so on, or even air. They are joined one to another. They stick together that they cannot be sundered. They can't be separated. And, you know, it goes on. Verse 20, out of his nostrils goes smoke, and as out of a seething pot or cauldron. You know, it's probably the origin of a lot of stories about dragons, this chapter, in the medieval times. You know, there's smoke and coals of fire coming out of his mouth and so on. Some people, though, speculate that this is just talking about a crocodile. I mean, there were crocodiles in Egypt, and... But some see, others interpret this Leviathan as a cruel enemy defeated by God, that it's symbolic of Egypt or other enemies. So just presenting it to you at this stage without making any definite statements. Now we'll have a look at the third one. So we've looked at the behemoth, at the Leviathan. Also, by the way, Leviathan is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 27, and it seems, verse 1, and you can read about the Leviathan there, and it seems to be a symbolic sort of reference. I mean, Isaiah prophesying, of course. Just go back about 10 chapters to chapter 30 of Job, and in verse 29, it's very surprising how many times the word dragon appears in the Bible, probably about 30 times. In verse 29 here, you know, part of the conversations, Job talking about his own integrity and his and so on, you know, his friends have had a go at talking and now Job's having a go. And he says in verse 29, I am a brother to dragons and a companion to owls. Okay, so what's this word in the Hebrew? Tanim, very similar to the other word in Genesis 1, which was translated as whale. But this one has an M at the end, T-A-N-N-I-M instead of N, Tanim. And here it's translated as jackal. Dragon, sorry, meaning jackals. It's translated, the word Tanim is translated as dragon once, dragons plural 12 times, and whale once. Of course, we know that in Revelation, dragon's mentioned many times in a symbolic sense. That's a different word because it's a Greek word, of course. But just sticking with the Old Testament for now, I'm a brother to dragons, in this case, jackals, and a companion to owls. He's talking about being out in the desert, in the wilderness, cast out, you know, no friends, all alone. And, you know, that's where the jackals belong and the owls and so on. My skin is black upon me, my bones are burned with heat. You can see the type. It's in the desert here. Okay, so the reason I mentioned these words is I did, in doing a little bit of research, discover that some people believe, get themselves into quite a state because they believe that the world was created in 6 days literally, and that Adam's existence can be dated through genealogy. And in fact, Robert Young, who put together Young's Concordance, puts that date at 4004 BC, Adam. So we can see that's about 6,000 years from now backwards. And that's accepted, that genealogy, because the Bible tells us how old people were and how old they were when they had this child and how old that child lived for and so on. It can be put together. And people accept that, you know, Adam 6,000 years ago, the Exodus 4,000 years ago, and things like this. These things can be dated. But the big question is, was the world created in 6 days, literally 6,000 years ago, in which case dinosaurs, since there's so much evidence for them on every continent, would have had to existed within the last 6,000 years and been around and then been extinct, all within that period of time. And so people that promote that argument use these words, behemoth, leviathan and dragon, as evidence that the Bible talks about dinosaurs. Well, in my opinion, that is not conclusive at all. You come to that conclusion because you were trying to prove something that you've already decided, and you have to make the evidence fit what you believe. So let's have a little look at creation and go back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Because if science is right and dinosaurs became extinct 65 million years ago, they weren't contemporary with any Bible characters at all. And what if dinosaurs are not actually mentioned in the Bible at all, because dinosaurs and humans never encountered each other and they're not contemporary? Let's read a well-known verse in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And he goes on to describe this man, and down in verse 19 he gets a name, Adam. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam. It's the first time he's named, mentioned as by name, to see what he would call them. And so this person that's created here from the dust of the ground in verse 7 is Adam. And as I said, Robert Young, author of Young's Concordance, dates this at 4004 BC by genealogy. Just go to chapter 1 and just a couple of references from here. Let's read verse 21 again. And God created great whales, tannin, meaning great sea monster, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. So God created, as I said before, according to the Bible, every living creature that moveth, even animals that are now extinct. And now in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And this is where human beings are created. And it constantly amazes me, those that support the Adam and Eve first man and woman on earth thesis. When it says so clearly here, do they not read chapter 1? Am I missing something? What am I missing?
They ripped that page out.
They tore that page out. Okay. Now, just back to chapter 1, just an argument that many of you have heard before, but I'm going to repeat it, and some may not have heard this. Verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and the darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. That word day, of course, in the Hebrew is yom. And yom, in the concordance, can be day, it can be the warm hours. It can actually mean the warm hours from sunrise to sunset. It can also mean a 24-hour period from sunset to sunset. But it can also mean a time. If you go to chapter 4, verse 3, the story of Cain and Abel. Verse 3, and in the process of time, yom, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. That word time is yom. It can also mean a period of time. And the day, we even today, we use the word day sometimes in a non-literal sense, don't we? We can say, back in my day, such and such happened, you know? We're meaning in that period of time or that era. Well, the same with this word yom, it can be used either way. The people who put forward the six-day creation argument are aware of this argument, which we hold to, that the 6 days described in chapter 1 are referring to six yoms or periods of time. But they counter that by saying, well, what about the evening and the morning? You know, that means that it must have been, you know, a single day. But again, perhaps it's not everything is perfectly clear. And, you know, to be that conclusive about that and say it's definitely 6 days creates what we used to call a Procrustean bed. But anyway, I won't go into that, where you have to fit all your evidence, stretch it to fit this bed. It's an analogy from mythology. But, you know, you have to sort of stretch this person's limbs and dislocate them to make it fit the theory. Not very nice, of course. So you see where it leads you, that if you do believe in the six-day creation, you have to make dinosaurs sort of appear within this this time frame, and that, yes, verse 21, God created every living creature that moves, so that you then identify Leviathan, Behemoth and dragons as dinosaurs, and there's your theory. You know, you've got it, you've covered it, you can tick it off and say, yes, scientists, we agree, yes, there were dinosaurs, but we still believe God did all that. But many problems with that. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2, up to the New Testament now. It's like when people bring forth a theory like that, you know, your whole salvation depends on it, as far as they're concerned. You know, they say, well, we're right, we've proven it, therefore, you know, we're saved and you're not. However, we are very comfortable with our position in the Lord, in a sense. You know, we don't think we stand lest we fall, and we consider our salvation with fear and trembling. But on the other hand, through prayer and through the comfort of the Lord, we do believe that the Lord has led us to the truth, because Jesus himself said that the Comforter, when he comes, he will lead you into all truth, and he will, you know, he will comfort you. I won't leave you orphans. I'll be with you, and you'll be at peace with a great peace, and you'll have joy and so on. And in verse 27 here, it says, but the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it is taught you, you shall abide in him. And what is that anointing? Of course, that is the charisma in the Greek, in the endowment, the smearing, the anointing of God. It's the Holy Spirit, which we've received with evidence. We're talking about evidence. We've had a miracle from God. Who can speak in tongues? You know, I mean, no, hang on, let me finish the question. Just by making it up of their own strength. You'd have to be thinking, you know, could you do it for an hour? It'd be exhausting, wouldn't it? You'd have to be thinking, what am I going to say next? I'm going to tell you these syllables. Maybe I'll go off into this kind of gibberish for a while. We can just sort of, I don't know, our mind floats off in some one direction and our tongue goes on for ages. It's a miracle. We all know the story that, you know, they put electrodes on people's head and found when they're speaking in tongues, the speech part of the brain is dormant. It's not, you're not actually using that part of your brain. The anointing which we've received is in us, it abides in us. We need not that any man teaches us about salvation, about God. And that's the same for all of you. You pray, you read your Bible, you know what's right and wrong. Yes, it's great to be taught in a talk and so on, but you have all the knowledge of God that you need, and you've got the mind of God here. You can read it, and you can learn on your own. And people that try and persuade you that something else is the way, well, it immediately the Spirit pricks you and you go, no, that's not correct. And Paul is, of course, writing to people like the Galatians and saying, oh, foolish Galatians, how can you be deceived? You've got this. You've got the anointing. You received the salvation gospel, the full gospel. Why would you turn aside from it? Let's stick with this. This anointing teaches us all things in his truth and is no lie, and we stay with that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So we're in the Revival Fellowship. Just in case I didn't make the point strongly enough, believe that the 6 days referred to in Genesis chapter 1 are referring to 6 periods of time, which could be many, many millions of years each. But not in evolution. God created all living things that move. Now here in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 10, when that which is perfect is come, Jesus Christ, then that which is in part shall be done away. And he's talking, you know, about in verse 8 about tongues ceasing and prophecies ceasing. We won't need them anymore. They'll vanish when that which is perfect is come, the things that are just partial and part of the completion of God's kingdom will go. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And we do see through a glass darkly. God has intended it to be that way. He's given us lots of clues, but he hasn't built a scientific paper here, has he? With all the footnotes and all the references and saying, if you want to prove, you know, what I've done, here, go to the literature and read all the papers on it, and that will prove it. He's not like that. He says, we just read the Holy Spirit in us, the anointing, teaches us about God. And we don't need that a man teach us, certainly not people that are using so-called science, which is what Paul also mentions, you know, professions of science, so-called, Paul says quite scornfully, because people use science as a cover for their own beliefs, which are often anti-God, and they want to prove, no matter what, there is no God, and therefore we'll make the evidence fit. We see through this glass darkly about what God did, but when Jesus comes, when we are face to face, the whole reality will be absolute. There will be no sort of doubt that God created everything and how he did it and so on. In a sense, as I said before, we are a bit scientific in the way that someone presents to us something that can be proven. You know, you can have proof of God, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We put it to the test, we apply the formula, we repent, we get baptized in water, and we pray for the Holy Spirit, and the evidence comes to us. And then we say, okay, tick, 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 I believe in God now. That's what happened to me. The moment I spoke in tongues, I just had this total realization that it was all true. And it's sort of like rushed in, bing, 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 you know, like when you turn your phone back on and all the notices coming, bing, 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 you know. It's like, yes, Jesus really was God in the flesh. Yes, he did all those miracles. Yes, he died and rose from the dead. Yes, you know, et cetera, et cetera. All the miraculous things are true that you read about. And at that moment, I didn't need to have more theories presented. Let's go to John chapter 3 to finish off. I said, in one sense we are scientific, but in another sense we're like the anti-God brigade. because we know there is a God, but we sometimes don't have evidence for things like dinosaurs, we will make it fit because we absolutely know there's a God, right? So we're not going to sort of say, you know, sometimes we read something in the Bible that's hard to understand and we don't sort of say, that's it, no God. We think there is a God, I know that. How can I then sort of reconcile this with what I know? And sometimes some scriptures can trouble us. It's true. And, you know, the thing to do is to pray about those and get God to reveal to you or perhaps go to Pastor Kevin or someone and ask them. And that experience will, you know, be very valuable for you when you later on, you know, you've put that one to bed, as it were. But we do start from a position of belief and faith, don't we? And we fill in the gaps. And that's the way people who have believed in God have proceeded. There were times when, you know, they didn't believe that Sargon, for example, existed, this king, you know, and then because the Bible mentioned him. And then they said, no, it's just an invention in the Bible. And, you know, there was no such person. And then one day, lo and behold, the archaeologist dug up the city of Sargon and, you know, found the evidence and said, oh, actually, you know, the Bible was correct and so on. So the believers were actually right in the first place and the poo-pooers were wrong. You know, and that's why we stick with our faith, because we absolutely know by revelation, just as Peter knew Jesus was the Messiah, Son of God, we know by revelation that God exists and Jesus is his Son and he was God in the flesh. And he was our Saviour and he died for our sins. He rose from the dead miraculously and he gave us a complete new life. We know all of that. And how do we know that? Because of things like this passage here. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. So unless we are born of the water and of the Spirit, there is no way we can enter the kingdom of God. There's like a doorway, that doorway that's mentioned elsewhere, seven chapters further on. Jesus is that doorway. We must repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit, the Bible way. Then we can enter into the kingdom of God. Then we are born of the Spirit. Before that, we're only ever in the flesh. And once we're in the Spirit, we don't really care too much about these arguments about six-day creation, about dinosaurs and so on. So probably not a conclusive talk where I can say, there you go, there's the verse that says there are dinosaurs and God did it, but this is the way we operate, isn't it? We go on what we are certain about, that God has filled us with the Holy Spirit and that there is a God, and that's all we need to know. And all the people said, amen.